Okay, like I said, tonight marks our eighth study into the doctrine of sola scriptura. This, of course, corresponds to paragraph 8 in the first chapter of the London Baptist Confession. In further addressing the fact that the Bible is the all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible rule for the faith and practice of all who believe, the writer continues by saying this: the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, that is to say, in their original languages before translation, were inspired by God at first hand and ever since by His particular care and providence. They have been kept pure. They are therefore authentic, and for the Church constitute the final court of appeal in all religious controversies. All God's people have a right to and an interest in the Scripture, and they are commanded in the fear of God to read and search it. But as the Hebrew and Greek are not known to all such readers, Scripture is to be translated into every human language, so that as men thus acquire knowledge of God, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The Scriptures that we now have in our possession, as you know, were translated from the original languages, Hebrew for the Old Testament, and Koine Greek for the New Testament. Koine, of course, means common. It was the common tongue of those in the first century and slightly before and after. Now, I realize that some of you might be aware that there's also a third language involved, and you'll hear this many times. People say, well, the Bible was actually interpreted from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and that's true. But I'm limiting our discussion tonight to these two languages because there's very little of the Bible actually translated from the Aramaic. There's parts of the book of Daniel are translated directly from the Aramaic. The book of Ezra is translated from the Aramaic. And there are some parts of the New Testament that are translated from the Aramaic. For example, the word Abba, Abba Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. When Jesus cried out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's also an Aramaic phrase. Stands to reason because Jesus grew up in a part of that area that spoke exclusively in the Aramaic dialect. Now, don't be too alarmed by that because Aramaic is actually in the same family. It's a very close cousin to Hebrew. And so it's just really a matter of different dialect. And again, it's sparsely used in the Scriptures. As far as the Old Testament and New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek are concerned, both languages were providentially selected by God for the transmission of His Word to man. We know that there are no original manuscripts for the Word of God. That includes both the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New. This is not alarming either. There are a lot of people who are anti-scripture, anti-Bible, and they'll throw this in your face as if this is something remarkable. As a matter of fact, all of the ancient writings that we're aware of, including the Iliad, the Odyssey, Julius Caesar, all of these things, there's no original manuscripts to those either. There's simply manuscript evidence in various families, transmitted in various languages down through the ages. So, you know, people are very quick to believe that the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid, for example, were written by Homer when they really have very little proof of any of the original manuscripts on hand. But they're very quick also to dispense with the Word of God because they insist that there are no original manuscripts. It's just a silly argument. We do have, however, about 5,800 extant manuscripts available for the New Testament. That's more manuscript evidence than exists by far than any other ancient writing that we have in our possession. There's more manuscript evidence to support the validity of the New Testament of the Scriptures than any manuscript evidence available to support anything else written in the whole world. I mean, that's something, right? That shows a lot about how they thought about the Word of God, how they were so careful in transmitting the Word of God and passing that on. To take that much time to come up with at least 5,800 different extant manuscripts. And there's probably, archaeologists speculate that there's probably either twice that or maybe three times that we've just not uncovered yet, right? So there's a lot of the information out there for support of the Scriptures. Now, let me ask you this. Have they found errors or discrepancies between those 5,800 manuscripts? Yes. We have to be honest, right? There have been errors and discrepancies. And again, this is something that the anti-Bible person will come to you with, and he'll say, you know, even scholars admit that they've come up with discrepancies and errors and things of that nature within these families of manuscripts. And that's true, but you need to be aware of what kinds of errors they're finding. Did you know that 75% of all the errors or discrepancies and things of that nature concerning all 5,800 extant manuscripts of the New Testament, 75% concern spelling? A great majority of the 75% itself have to do with a little known, unless you speak Greek or teach Greek, or but they concern themselves with this thing called the movable new. Think of the new, that's the Greek character that we would call N, right? A movable new, think of it in much the same way you would think about the words A and an in English. If you have a word following the indefinite article A or an, if the word begins with a vowel, is it A or an? An, right? We have the Greeks to thank for that, because we've incorporated this concept of what they call the movable new. That means even in Greek, you have the new character preceding any word that begins with a vowel. Now, in some of the manuscripts, they left it out. Why? Well, because when they moved from Koine Greek into Attic Greek into what we call Classical Greek now, that thing, the rules started morphing. So, okay, 75% spelling errors, a lot of that concerning the movable new. So if they wanted to say, I ate an apple, that really doesn't change the meaning of what I'm trying to say, right? Okay, good. So that's 75% of the textual variance that we have in all 5,800 or so of those manuscripts. Now, that's the largest percentage. The second largest classification of discrepancies fall into the category of things that have no effect on translation. These include things like word order. Did you know that in the Greek, you can write a sentence in any order you want? You can write it in any order you want. It's just that when you want to emphasize something, you move the word to the front of the sentence. So there is a rule for emphasis where you move the most prominent word to the beginning of the sentence, and that places emphasis on what you're trying to say. But, again, the second largest classification of errors they're finding have to do with variations in how the sentence is written. Right? And again, that's perfectly allowed in the Greek language. So these are things that have no effect on translation. Okay. Coming in at number three is the classification of variations known as meaningful but not viable. Meaningful but not viable. For example, Luke 6:22. In Luke 6:22. The English Standard Version, the ESV, reads as follows. I'll give you some time to get there. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Now there's one textual variant. It comes from the 10th or the 11th century. It's Codex 2882, And in that variant, it does not include the words on account of the Son of Man. Okay? One manuscript does not include that. And that's a very meaningful variant because it seems to say that a person is blessed when he's persecuted regardless of his allegiance to Christ. That's what it seems to say. Yet, it's only in one manuscript. And it's a relatively late manuscript at that. So it has virtually no chance of reflecting the wording of the original text. Why? Because you've got 5,799 manuscripts that say something different, that do include that phrase, on account of the Son of Man. So it's things like that. You've got this one little oddball variant out there that's probably just, you know, the copyist might have gotten tired. Might have. How many times have you ever written a sentence and stopped and you come back to finish writing the letter and you either write the same sentence again or you don't complete the thought? Right? This was probably more prevalent when we had actually pens and paper and we would actually write letters. You know, but it can still happen, right? Sit down at your word processor and you either say something you've already said or you forget to finish a thought. Well, the same thing's true, I guess, of Codex 2882. Somehow, that little phrase got left off of there. Fourth and finally, we have what are categorized as meaningful and viable variants. These do have a bearing on what a particular passage teaches. But you need to know this. Of those variants that are meaningful and viable, none of them, that's right, none of them places any major doctrine in dispute. Not one. What kind of errors would fall under that category of meaningful and viable variants? It may use the word bulls instead of children. It's meaningful, right? It's viable, but it has nothing to do with any doctrine that we're aware of, right? So in every case where we see a meaningful and viable variant, there's none of them that deal with doctrine or place doctrine in dispute, right? Now, another helpful thing here, you've probably run across these and just written them off. Why? Because generally, let's say a particular sentence or a particular statement leaves something important out. What do? Well, you can go elsewhere in the Bible and find where that very same thing is said, and it's clear. And you can probably find it in two or three other places where it's clear. So you don't interpret the Scriptures in the light of the unclear. You allow the clear passages of Scripture to determine the meaning of the unclear passages of Scripture. Right? So again, those are meaningful and viable variants, but they don't have anything to do with major doctrine. The bottom line is this. God has miraculously preserved His Word. Not only in the original Hebrew, the Greek, but also in English. It's amazing to me how there are so many translations of the Word of God out there. Some of them are bad, yes. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures used by the Jehovah's Witness. Garbage. It's not worth the paper it's written on. It contains numerous errors because they've written it in an attempt to justify the beliefs of the Watchtower Tract Society. Same thing with the Mormon, Joseph Smith's interpretation of the Scriptures. It was written with a decided bias towards things Mormon. And so it was written more as a means of supporting the views of the Mormon religion than it was to rightly divide the word of truth. So there are bad translations out there. Again, we need to understand that. But by and large, the modern translations, and I would include the King James Version, even as a modern translation, but even more importantly, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New King James Version, those are all good translations. Now, you've probably heard me say this before as well. There are differences in the way something is translated. For example, the NIV is not translated in the same way as the NASB. The New American Standard is a word-for-word translation. Right? It's called a literal translation. That's why when you read it, it sounds a little more wooden than the NIV. The New International Version is called a dynamic equivalence. In other words, it's not word for word, it's thought for thought. It's thought for thought. So there are going to be some variations in how readable it is and so on and so forth. But again, God has wonderfully preserved the word to where even if you read the NIV and the New American Standard, you're not going to be thrown off course anywhere. You're going to arrive at the same truths if you take the time to study it out. Now, I will say this. Bibles like the NIV, I recommend that you don't study from those. Just use them for reading. Use them for reading. Stay away from paraphrases. Many of you grew up probably reading the Living Bible. Boo. The Message by Eugene Peterson. Boo. Good News for Modern Man. Boo. Right? They're just not good translations. And they're not really translations at all. They're paraphrases. And the difference between a dynamic equivalence like the NIV and a paraphrase is, a paraphrase is just somebody reading the Bible and saying what's there in a different way without any real regard for whether it's grammatically, textually accurate according to the original languages. It's just a paraphrase, right? And you know what happens when we paraphrase things, right? We can get in big trouble when we do that, because we might not understand what's underlying it. Well, the writers of our confession go on to say about the Scriptures, they are therefore authentic, and for the Church constitute the final court of appeal in all religious controversies. Now, at this point, some might object, really along the lines of what we've been talking about. Some might say, well, okay, we understand that the Hebrew and the Greek translations are inspired by God and are profitable and authentic, and they're good for the church and appealing to all in all religious controversies and so on and so forth. But can the same thing actually be said about those modern translations? I think, again, we can say that. We can say that the modern translations are good translations for the most part. Now, there's a group of people out there, and you know them. Some of you probably know them better than others, but they're the King James only advocates, the KJV only. I'm not going to take the time to go through everything that they say, because some of the stuff is just really bizarre. I mean, I was reading online today where somebody even said that, you know, well, you can't go wrong with the KJV. That's the Bible that Paul used. Yeah, if you're taking notes, that's an anachronism. Yeah. But they have some pretty bizarre beliefs. And it's all predicated on this idea that the scholars who translated the King James were guided by the Holy Spirit to do their translation work. And most of the KJV only people think that they were close to infallible, that God did such a good job in leading them to translate the King James Version, the 1611 version of the Scriptures, that it borders on infallible in and of itself. And they say that all modern translations are actually corruptions. You've probably heard that before too, right? They're all corrupt. If you're reading a New American Standard or a ESV or an NIV, those are corrupt translations. Now, how do we know that that's probably not true? We know that that's not true because how many manuscripts were available in 1611 when the scholars who translated those Greek manuscripts into the King's English, how many manuscripts were there? Do you may know?
5 dozen.
Six. 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 Let that sink in just a minute. Six manuscripts. Now add to that the fact that no one on the translation committee of the 1611 King James Version was trained to understand Koine Greek. They understood classical Greek, but not Koine Greek. It wouldn't be until the 1800s that when all this manuscript evidence began to flood in, that they would actually begin to understand, as well as they needed to, the Koine Greek. It is different. It is different. And so they had six manuscripts available to them. Now think about this. Since 1611, more than 5,800 manuscripts have been discovered. And those manuscripts form the basis for our translations today. I'm sure you can appreciate this, but the more manuscript evidence one has, the more accurate the translation will be, right? Especially seeing that we've already illustrated that in those 5,800 manuscripts that we have in our possession, there's really only 1% of viable error or variation in all of them. 1%, and none of that pertains to a major doctrine. So we can be pretty sure, after comparing all those 5,800 manuscripts, that they all tell the same story. They all tell the same thing, right? And so which is better, 6 or 5,800? I would say anytime, you know, if you're going to call somebody to your defense in court, what's better, 6 witnesses or 5,800 witnesses? 5,800 is always better than 6. Now, again, what one might expect is that the newer translations, based on the majority text, would be full of errors or contradictions. And that's what the King James only people want you to believe, that they're full of errors and contradictions. But is it true? No. Let me give you just a couple examples of the accusations made by those in the King James only camp. And you can see what I'm talking about. Many KJV only advocates call the NIV the bloodless Bible. It's the bloodless Bible because in Colossians 1:14, in the King James Version, it reads, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And in both the NIV and the New American Standard, this verse reads, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah. Whoa. Corruption, right? But is it an intentional attempt to somehow take Christ's blood out of the redemptive equation? No. No. Because if you look at Ephesians 1:7, in the New American Standard, the so-called, one of the two so-called bloodless Bibles, what do we read there? "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Similarly, in the NIV, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." So what happened? Why in the New American Standard and the NIV, does it not reflect the same thing in Colossians 1:14? Very good. Because in 1611, it might have been in 5 out of 6 of the manuscripts. But when the NIV and New American Standard were compared against 5,800 manuscripts, it turns out that in Colossians 1:14, that phrase is in the minority. In fact, it's in the extreme minority, rendering it more likely that it was never in the originals. See what benefit it is to have 5,800 manuscripts versus 6, right? It might have been in the majority, in the half dozen or so manuscripts available in 1611, but it doesn't appear in the majority of manuscripts that have been discovered since then. Now, as for the teaching itself, in the Ephesians text, that phrase about the blood of Christ does appear in the majority of available manuscripts, so it remains entirely scriptural. One more example. John 6:47. In John 6:47, in the King James Version, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." In the New American Standard, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." There it is. So is there an intention here to pervert the gospel, as those in the King James only camp claim? After all, the New American Standard doesn't say, "He who believes on me has eternal life." It just says, "He who believes has eternal life." So you could believe in the Easter Bunny, you could believe in Santa Claus, you could believe in the Tooth Fairy. Is that right? No. No. Because in the New American Standard and the NIV, there's several examples making it clear that one's trust, one's faith, one's belief is to be in Christ and Christ alone. If there were some sinister plot to eradicate Christ as the lone means of salvation for sinners in these perverted translations, you'd think they'd do a better job of it, right, than they've done just by leaving that little phrase out of one verse among many. In fact, in the New American Standard, all you have to do is look up a few verses in John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." It's there. It's just not where they think it should be. Why? Again, because of manuscript evidence. What's more, if you go down to verse 40, which is actually closer in context to verse 47, it reads like this: "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In these so-called perverted translations, this phrase "in Him" or "in me" appears in all the modern translations in John 7:38, 11:25 and 26, 12:44 and 46. Now, why do I point all that out? I point all that out to say that God has and continues to support His Word and preserve it for us intact. You can make all the claims you want about the lack of integrity in these new Bible versions, the superiority of the King James Version. I find it very interesting that in the original preface to the 1611, even the translators themselves acknowledge that there will come a time when this translation needs revision. Now, the most hotly selling KJV Bible that the King James only people have in their possessions, guess what's missing? The preface. That's right. There are publishers, unscrupulous publishers, who publish it without the preface because they know if they put the preface in there that might cause a lack of sales in the King James. Yeah.
That just sounds dumb. What is that?
The preface? Right in the very beginning of the book. Yeah, the foreword. Yep. And there's a lot of King James only people who deny that that was ever in there. That's another device of Satan to dissuade people. It's funny, though, you ask them, what about other languages? You know, what about previous English versions? You've got the Wycliffe translation, you've got the Tyndale translation, you've got the Geneva translation. What about those? Are those good? Well,
they must be.
Yeah, they must be, right? Anyway, moving on, the writers of our confession go on to point out that all God's people have a right to and an interest in the Scripture. And they're commanded in the fear of God to read and search it. But as the Hebrew and Greek are not known to all such readers, Scripture is to be translated into every human language so that as men thus acquire knowledge of God, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. As we've noted before, one of the greatest fears the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy had early on was that the common man might be able to read and benefit from the Scriptures without the aid of the Church. Even today, any Roman Catholic worth his or her salt will tell you that Scripture can only be interpreted insofar as that interpretation has the approval of the magisterium. The Pope and the Cardinals translate the Scriptures for us. Why? Because we're not able to do that. There's a big push in Roman Catholicism to reinstate the Latin Mass. Why? Because there was peace and safety in not being able to understand, in just being told what the Bible said. And of course, you know that's how so many errors got introduced into Roman Catholicism, because I can tell you, if you're ignorant, if you can't read it for yourself, and you're depending on me as the powers that be, the magisterium, to dictate to you what the Bible says, I can tell you anything. And you're going to believe it. Right? And if you don't believe it, I'm going to make up this thing called ex cathedra to where it exonerates the Pope from saying anything erroneous, because when he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair, from the throne, it's infallible. And that's the final word. But wait a minute, that contravenes or contradicts Scripture. Doesn't matter. It was said ex cathedra. Papal bulls, papal encyclicals, things like that, right? They carry the same weight or even trump Scripture in a lot of cases. So, anybody here ever, some of you were, yeah, you were a Catholic, right? How many Catholics, ex-Catholics were here? Yeah. No, Mark, you weren't a Catholic. You were a holy roller. Yeah. Pentecostal.
Yeah, we were Roman Catholic.
I see. Remember what William Tyndale said? He was a big threat to the establishment. Not only to Roman Catholicism, because he wanted to send the word out in English, not only among his Anglican communion, but he also wanted to send the word out all over the world in different languages. But you remember what William Tyndale said that led to his death in 1536? He said, "If God spare me, I will one day make the boy that drives the plow to know more Scripture than the Pope does." And it's worked out that way, hasn't it? Yeah. I don't know about you, but I'm extremely grateful for the work done by learned men over the centuries to bring the Word of God to the masses. We should be thankful for the way God has not only breathed out His Word in the original languages, but the way He has superintended the minds of men, different men from all over the place, men with sinful inclinations, men with axes to grind, men who could very well have messed it up, but for God. It's amazing that we can have the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard. There's a new one coming out. What is that called? Century English Version? Something. It's supposed to be a fairly reputable translation. But it's amazing how God can allow all these men to come together, these committees, men and women alike, to come together and pass these things through their collective wisdom. And what comes out? The largely unadulterated Word of God. Yeah, Daniel.
There are many in a, whatever it is, those ones that you listed, that are also study Bibles of a particular luminary in the church.
Uh-huh.
Arthur,
yep.
Is there any particular danger that some of those men
Absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's why I don't like study Bibles. For that reason. I mean, I'm not going to be beholden to... They're great for explaining portions of Scripture that might not be clear.
Yeah.
But what you're to do is be Berean. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like having a preacher in a box. I mean, you can pull it out and read all the commentary, but you still have to pass it through the grid of Scripture itself to determine if it's true. For example, if you have a Reformation study Bible, you're going to be taught that infant baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant in fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. You're going to be told that. But guess who has a Reformation study Bible on their shelf? I do, because there's so much good in it. But you have to be Berean and be able to go back and say, you know, this is true and this is not true and so on and so forth. So, any more questions?